Open your Bible to the second book, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, and take out your outline to follow along. I hope you're not tired of seeing that Ruth Graham tribute video with Fernando Ortega singing Gibby Jesus on Mother's Day. I realize this is the third time I've shown that on this special day, but you'll have to I have to ask for your indulgence. I love the song, the video. I haven't found one that I like better for this special day. We sang a verse of Faith of Our Mothers a few minutes ago, and that would certainly apply to Ruth Bell Graham, as her husband and two of her five children testified in the video. In fact, the faith and faithfulness of Ruth Graham, who went home to be with the Lord on June 14th, 2007, 17 years ago next month, hard to believe it's been that long, were used by God to impact the world during her lifetime and beyond, because her husband, Billy Graham, would not have had his influential worldwide ministry without her. And the faith and faithfulness of the mother we're considering today caused a ripple effect that's still having a worldwide impact 3,500 years after she died. Your Bible is open to Exodus 2, so look with me as I read the first 10 verses. Exodus 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you to have from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now look at the screen, and look at this verse in Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith, about Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. I mentioned before that the first church to hold an official Mother's Day celebration in America was Andrews Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia, on May the 10th, 1908. 2 years later, in 1910, West Virginia became the first state to officially observe Mother's Day with a proclamation by the governor. In 1914, the U.S. House and Senate approved a resolution proclaiming the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. President Woodrow Wilson endorsed it and signed it into national observance. Secretary of State William Jennings Bryan proclaimed it. Mother's Day was to be observed, says the president, as a public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. And so here we are 116 years after the first official Mother's Day celebration, and tragically our culture has spiritually digressed tremendously since that first celebration. The present administration has officially redefined a mother as a birthing person. And that is such a ridiculous woke travesty that I won't comment further on it. But did you know that Webster defines a mother as a female parent? Louise Shattuck, in an article on motherhood, took exception with that definition. She called it the understatement of all time. She said, "I'd like to tell Mr. Webster why his description should be revised. A mother," she says, "is a walking encyclopedia. Her children expect her to know where the sun goes down at night, how jet propulsion works, what the principal exports of Thailand are, and where kittens come from. A mother is a master mechanic who can get a trouser leg out of a bicycle chain and fix anything with tape and a hairpin. She is a practical nurse who can remove splinters and loose teeth painlessly, stop an earache in the middle of the night, and cure a case of measles before the fourth grade picnic. She is a sage who's wise enough to know when her son has reached the stage at which he would rather die than be kissed in public. Yet she's an innocent who never ceases to wonder at the miracle of life. A mother is all this and more. Motherhood may not seem like big business when you're trying to stretch the family budget to include braces or teeth or a new pair of shoes, but you have what money cannot buy. Your children are your investment for the future. Mother, you are important, writes Mrs. Shattuck, and I say amen to that. God has placed the lives of your children in your hands. They will bear the imprint of your love and concern throughout their lives. That was certainly true today, and it was true 3,500 years ago when Moses was born. The saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, was never more accurate than in the birth, life, and ministry of Moses, the man God used as he did no other person in history. And the woman who had her fingerprints all over his character throughout his life is the little-known mother that I want us to focus upon this morning. So let's meet Moses' mother, whom I'm calling a mother of the deliverer, woman of faith. And that's an appropriate title because she is above all a woman of faith who trusts God. And I hope that can be said of every mother in this room this morning. Let me show you first that she trusts God for the salvation of her soul, for the salvation of her soul. Notice that she is blessed with a godly heritage. We learn in verse 1 that she's a Jewish woman of the tribe of Levi. Well, we have to go over to chapter 6 to get the rest of the story, so you might want to flip over there, just follow along, verses 16 to 20. We're told that her name is Jochebed, which means Jehovah is her glory. We're told that she's the sister of Kohath and a direct descendant of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and Levi. In other words, she's the great-great-granddaughter of Abraham. How's that for a spiritual heritage? And we know that God has no grandchildren. The faith of her godly ancestors was not a guarantee of her relationship with the Lord. The faith of my parents didn't mean that I get to go to heaven automatically. I had to personally receive Christ as my Savior, so do you. There had to come a time when Jochebed put her trust in the Lord. And growing up in a godly home, no doubt, facilitated that decision because at home she learns of the God of her fathers, of his covenant with them, of his care and blessings and promises to his chosen people of which she is a part. She would have learned all the stories that we've read about in the book of Genesis, of God's dealing with Abraham and the other patriarchs, of his covenant promises, of his exciting stories of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob who became the heads of the tribes, of how God sent Joseph to Egypt as a slave to prepare the way for the others and raised him up to be prime minister to save the land and his people from famine. She learned all about that and about how her people came to Egypt to escape the famine, about how things were really good for a while and why things had drastically changed. And she knew of that drastic change firsthand because she's born and lives during grievous times. And then we would have to read all of chapter 1 to get the whole story, but I'd encourage you to read it this week. Know that she's born in Goshen, Egypt, as a Hebrew slave. She's born around 1553 BC during the reign of Akhmos I, the pharaoh who does not know about Joseph, remember that statement, and begins to enslave and oppress the Hebrews. Now we know the approximate date of her birth because we know the year that Moses was born, 1525 BC, and she was probably around 26, 28 at his birth. Because the Hebrews had become so numerous, a series of pharaohs takes measures to try to decrease their number. The first step under Akhmos I is to take away their freedom and prosperity and property, I should say, and make them slaves who are forced into hard bondage in the fields. By the way, they have found Akhmos' mummy, and he looks a lot better in that picture than he does 3,500 years later. But he made them, turned them into slaves, making bricks and building cities. I can't imagine how traumatic that must have been for the Hebrews. Think about that. All of a sudden, the government comes in, takes all your property, takes all your money, takes away your freedom, and it'll be that way for the rest of your life, and you're going to go out there and make bricks and work hard in the sun all day long. That's what happened. Now, we know that she's reared during the reign of Amenhotep I, who's probably the pharaoh who orders the midwives to kill the newborn Hebrew boys. That was the second step. when bondage alone didn't reduce their numbers, Amenhotep I ordered the midwives to kill all the Hebrew boys at birth. But the midwives feared God, and they refused to carry out Pharaoh's deadly infanticide plan. Would to God we had more like them in the medical field today who would refuse to perform abortions because of their fear of the Lord. I find it intriguing that while we aren't given the names of the pharaohs, we have to figure that out from the dates, we are given the names of the Hebrew midwives, Puah and Shiphrah, and God rewards them for their courage and fear of him by giving them families of their own. We know that Jochebed is married to her nephew Amram, bears him Miriam and Aaron during the reign of Amenhotep I. It may seem strange that she would marry her brother's son, but she may have been much younger than her brother and closer to her nephew's age. For example, in my mom's large family of 16 siblings, I have some first cousins who are older than some of their aunts and uncles. So it can happen, and apparently that was the case here. Amram and Jochebed have a daughter named Miriam, who's mentioned in verses 4, 7, and 8, and she was about six or seven years later, they have a son named Aaron, both of them born during the reign of Amenhotep I and before the terrible decree of chapter 1, verse 22. But Jochebed lived during a dark, difficult, dangerous time in a land of political oppression and rampant idolatry. And so her story is an encouragement to us that we can live for God and be godly parents in a dark day when our culture is becoming less and less friendly to those who follow the Lord. We study the life of Daniel in past lessons, focusing on his resolve and that of his three friends to honor and obey the Lord, even in the midst of an idolatrous and pagan culture. As Daniel and Joseph and many others in the Bible show us, Jochebed teaches us that we can't use our circumstances as an excuse for disobeying the Lord. Sorry, God, I got to compromise. I got to go along with the culture. I mean, it's just too hot, too hard. That won't fly. The other thing we know about Jochebed is that she's a believer in the God of Israel. She is a believer in the God of Israel. Hebrews 11:23 that we read earlier tells us that she is a woman of faith so that her faith in God is proclaimed in the Scripture. And billions of believers have, over the past 3,500 years have read this verse, read about her faith and that of Amram, and also her faith in God is proven by her actions. As we noted a few moments ago, a godly heritage isn't enough. Our faith has to be our faith. We can't ride the faith apron strings of our mother or piggyback on the faith of our father. There must be come a time when we personally put our trust in Jesus Christ. Has there been such a time in your life that you made it personal, that you personally put your trust in Christ? Have you done that? Is he your Savior and Lord? Have you acknowledged that it was your sin that put him on the cross, that he paid for the penalty of your sin on the cross? Have you acknowledged him as your personal Savior? For Jochebed, her faith in God is pure in contrast to many of her countrymen. And I say that because, as we learn later from Joshua and Ezekiel, among others, in the centuries in Egypt, surrounded by gross idolatry and hundreds of gods, has taken its toll upon the faith of the Hebrews. By the time God delivered them from bondage, he had to wean them away from the idols of Egypt. In fact, he probably used the persecution under the pharaohs in the last few decades to begin to do that. I wonder if the Lord will soon begin to use the persecution of the government in America to wean Christians off the idols of pleasure and materialism. I don't want to see that, but I wonder if the Lord will do that. Listen to what Joshua said about this period near the end of his life. He tells the people, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river." That would have been Abraham in over there in Mesopotamia. "And in Egypt." That would have been the 400 years there. "And serve the Lord." This is what God said to Israel through Ezekiel at the time of the exile. "On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I'd searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, 'Each of you get rid of the vile images you've set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.' But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images that they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt." If you look up those references I give you in chapter 23 of Ezekiel, you'll see that five times in that chapter, God indicts his people for their idolatry and unfaithfulness to him while they were in Egypt. Now, many of the Jews of Jochebed's generation were no longer walking faithfully with the Lord, but that was not true of her. And because she honored God, he would honor her with a son who would change the world. The Lord has honored many godly mothers through the centuries with great sons, and they give testimony to the impact their mothers had upon them. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, said, "All that I have ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother." Abraham Lincoln said, "All that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." George Washington said his godly mother's pious teaching and her faithful prayers molded him. Andrew Jackson said, "The memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital I had to start life with, and on that capital, I have made my way." Napoleon said, "Let France have good mothers and she will have good sons." The wisest man who ever lived told his son, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you." Proverbs 6. Now, God is going to give Jochebed a great son, but she's going to have to trust him from day one. And moms, you're going to have to do the same. If you want to see your children grow up to be men and women God wants them to be. Many of us, our children are grown now, and we've experienced that. The importance, and we have an opportunity to help impact the lives of our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to pour into their lives a fear of the Lord and an understanding of his word. So not only does this woman of faith trust God for the salvation of her soul, but also she trusts God for the safety of her son, for the safety of her son. There are five steps in this faith journey she's taking through this passage. And they're very informative, not only for mothers, but for all believers. That's why studying the story of someone like this woman of faith is very beneficial to all of us. God is interested in growing our faith because that's what pleases him most. In fact, Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. First step, her faith is tested by a new pregnancy and birth. Tested by a new pregnancy and birth. Now, why is that a test? Well, because Pharaoh, and this would be either Amenhotep I or Thutmose I, I'll tell you why in a moment, orders that every Hebrew baby boy must be thrown into the Nile. That was the third step in trying to decrease the Hebrew slave population. When the midwives aren't cooperating with his infanticide plan, he orders the entire Egyptian population to assist him by killing every Hebrew baby boy they find. Throw him in the Nile. Only the Lord knows how many precious Jewish baby boys perished by drowning and then eaten by crocodiles. Apparently, some of those protesting on college campuses around the world would think that was a good idea. Now, this next statement isn't recorded in Scripture, so I don't know for sure if it's true, but Josephus says that the penalty was death to the whole family if the parents disobeyed and tried to save their baby boy. But in God's providence, Jochebed becomes pregnant, bears a son after this decree is given. So now what is this godly young couple going to do? Everyone in the community knows that there's a new baby in the house. But Jochebed and Amram see that their son is a beautiful child, and by faith they hide him for 3 months and are not afraid of Pharaoh's edict. So her faith is tested by a new pregnancy and birth, and her faith is strengthened by the promises of God's word. Strengthened by his word. It's intriguing that Josephus says that Amram prays to God. God gives him a vision in which he reveals that this child will deliver Israel from Egypt. Now, we aren't told that in the Bible, so I don't know if that's true. But we know it did happen for Samson's parents in Judges 13. We're told that an angel appears to both parents, tells them that they'll have a son. He's to be under a Nazarite vow. He'll be used of God to defeat the enemy. We know what happened to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in the temple. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, tells him about the birth and ministry of John, and this is when Zechariah and Elizabeth are now old and have been unable to have children for decades. We know what happened to Jesus' mother, Mary, in Luke 1, and then to Joseph in Matthew 1. Gabriel appears to them and tells them about the birth of Jesus. So maybe it happened to Amram. Apparently this is the old oral tradition passed down through the Jewish generations that Josephus speaks of here. He and his wife do seem to have a notion about this child. No doubt their faith is bolstered by God's earlier predictions and his promises to Abraham. About 560 years earlier, God appeared to Abraham, Genesis 15, to confirm his covenant in a strange ceremony that involved cutting animal sacrifices in two, and then God passing between them as a firebrand, causing Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And he informs Abraham that his descendants will be strangers in a land where they will be afflicted and serve for 400 years. Then he promises that God will judge the oppressive nation and the Jews will come out with great possessions. Well, it has been 350 years since Jacob and his family entered Egypt. That was 1875 BC. Moses was born in 1525. So maybe Jochebed and Amram start counting the years, realize that the time is drawing near. Maybe they think this child will indeed be God's deliverer. And then perhaps their faith is encouraged by the baby's unusual, beautiful appearance. Alfred Edersheim, in his Bible History, notes that the exceeding fairness of the child not only won their hearts, but seemed to point him out as destined of God for some special purpose. Kyle and Dalich, in their Old Testament commentaries, say the same thing. The very beauty of the child was to her a peculiar token of divine approval and a sign that God has some special design concerning him. That special beauty is apparently what Stephen was referring to in Acts 7:20 when he said, at this time Moses was born and was well pleased to God. Literally, in the Greek, he was fair before God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:23, he was talking about that when he says Moses at birth was no ordinary child. Here's another statement from Josephus that I don't know that's true, but he says that Moses was such a beautiful child that when he was a toddler outside playing, people would walk up and down the road and just stop and gaze at him. Sounds like your grandchildren are mine. Jochebed's faith was in the Lord. It was indeed strengthened by the promises God had made. And maybe in Moses' special beauty and maybe even a vision, God let her know there was something special about her little boy who was born at a time when the king said he had to die. Third, her faith is tried by placing her child in the basket. Verses 3 to 6 give us the story. We're told that she can no longer hide her baby in their home after 3 months. If you're a mom or a dad, can you imagine what a stressful time those 3 months were? The daily, hour pressure of wondering if the neighbors would hear the baby cry and turn them in, if someone might report them, if an Egyptian guard or overseer would show up unexpectedly and discover the child. This must have been agonizing for the young couple. I can't imagine living through that. After 3 months, she felt they couldn't risk it any longer. Apparently, there had been several close encounters. J. Vernon McGee suggests that little Moses had a really great set of lungs. Cried so loud that his mom couldn't keep him quiet. And he says, tongue in cheek, that's quite a contrast to years later when Moses was before the Lord at the burning bush and he used as an excuse for not wanting to go to before Pharaoh that he couldn't talk very well. McGee says he apparently was making plenty of noise for Pharaoh to hear when he was a baby. By the way, I'm intrigued by the feminine pronouns in this story. She. I've tried to show that on your outline. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives credit to both parents. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, and certainly Amram was in agreement with the plan. But when Moses writes the story of the events that followed his birth, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the actual details of which parent took the lead in the matter, and it was his mother. In fact, one writer said the heart of every woman was in a plot against Pharaoh. I hadn't thought about this really until recently, but it's intriguing that at every turn, the Pharaoh's attempts to exterminate the Hebrews are frustrated by women. The more Ahmos the First enslaves and oppresses the Hebrews, the more babies are born to the Hebrew mothers. When Amenhotep the First orders the midwives to kill the baby boys at birth, they defy him and let the boys live. I mean, that took courage. When Thutmose the First orders the baby boys to be thrown in the Nile, Jochebed refuses to comply. And Pharaoh's own daughter defies her father's orders by saving baby Moses, raising him as a prince in the palace, so he becomes the one who humbles Egypt and frees the Hebrews. Go women! But we're getting ahead of the story. Next step for Jochebed, she gets a papyrus basket and waterproofs it with tar and pitch. The word for ark here is the same one used for Noah's Ark. In fact, it's the only two places in the Bible where that word is used. And there's an intentional connection, I believe, between the two. Just as Noah built an ark that saved him and his family from the awful destruction of the flood and gave humanity a new start, so Jochebed builds an ark that saves Moses from death in a watery grave and gives the nation of Israel a new start with delivery from bondage. She makes the ark out of bulrushes, or papyrus, a strong three-cornered stem that grew to a height of about 10 to 15 feet. Now, it no longer grows below Nubia today, but the Egyptian monuments exhibit many such arks or boats made of the plant. She makes the ark waterproof with tar and pitch, just as Noah had done with his much bigger ark. Can you imagine what was going through this mother's heart as she prepared this little vessel that would house her precious cargo? No doubt she had been praying fervently about this decision for many weeks, but now the time has come and she takes decisive action to carry out the plan. And what a plan. And when the fateful day arrives, she places the child in the basket, puts it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. One writer I consulted, Jason Shepherd, imagined that this occurred before dawn one morning. Perhaps it was under the cover of darkness so no one would oversee what she was doing. Now note that she places the little ark holding her son among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Karen and I recently watched a documentary on the life of Moses, and it had the papyrus basket in the middle of the Nile River floating several hundred yards down the river. That is not what happened. Jochebed knew where the Egyptian princess went to bathe. And she was obviously hoping that she would find the baby and have compassion on him, and that is exactly what happened. I give you the reference there, Psalm 78:12, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. Edersheim suggests that the allusion to Psalm 78:12, to the marvelous things done in the field of Zoan, may perhaps guide us to the very scene of this deliverance. Zoan, as we know, was the ancient Avaris, the capital of the shepherd kings, which the new dynasty had taken from them. The probability that it would continue the residence of the pharaohs, more so as it lay on the eastern boundary of Goshen, see Avaris there, or Zoan, and it alone lay on an arm of the Nile that was not infested by crocodiles, and where the princess could therefore bathe safely. And Nile crocodiles are monsters. If you don't believe me, look it up. And then she has her daughter Miriam watch to see what will happen. Now, we're never given Miriam's age in the Bible, but we know from her actions in the story that she was older than Aaron, and he was 3 years older than Moses. So maybe she was 9 or 10 at this time, old enough to carry out this all-important mission for her mother. Jochebed apparently can't watch. Maybe she goes back home to pray, wait for the news. And then as Miriam waits and watches, Pharaoh's daughter goes down to the Nile and her attendants are walking along the riverbank. Now Josephus and Jewish traditions say that Pharaoh's daughter was named Tirmuthis or Methus, or Miris, I should say. And that may be true if the Pharaoh is Amenhotep I. But if it is his successor, Thutmose I, and I say that because apparently Thutmose came to power the same year that Moses was born. So if it was early in the year, it would have still been Amenhotep. It was later in the year, it would have been Thutmose. But if it was Thutmose, then his daughter may well have been the famous Hatshepsut. Here's a picture of her temple. She was a very important princess who actually ruled as a pharaoh for 2 decades, the only woman who ruled as a pharaoh. They have found her mummy, by the way, and she looks a whole lot better in that picture than she does 3,500 years later. But if this is Hatshepsut, one can see God's providential hand in bringing Moses to the palace at such a time. By the way, there is evidence that it was her, because Egyptian scholars have noted that her image has been erased from several Egyptian monuments, perhaps by Thutmose III, who followed her in retaliation for her adopting Moses and causing all the trouble, the plagues, and then losing 2.5 million of their slave labor. Again, we don't know that for sure, but that, it's intriguing. Incidentally, there is a curious illustration of one of the Egyptian monuments of the scene described in the rescue of Moses. A noble lady is represented bathing in the river with four of her maidens. Verse 5 tells us that she sees a basket, sends her slave girl to get it. All kinds of artist depictions of this moment can be found. She opens it, sees the baby crying, feels sorry for him, recognizes him as one of the Hebrew babies that her father has ordered killed. I don't know, maybe an angel pinched Moses at just the right time so he would cry. She's touched by his crying. She immediately recognizes him as one of the Hebrew babies destined, slated for death. And to her credit, she does what any decent person would do. How inhuman it would have been to throw this weeping 3-month-old baby in the river. And yet, I don't even need to finish that sentence, do I? How inhuman is what's happening in our culture and around the world today. Though Hatshepsut was an unbelieving idolater, this princess had the decency to spare the child, even though she could probably see through what was happening. By the way, there's an illustration of this is found in the so-called ritual for the dead, the most excellent, ancient existing religious record. I won't go into all that, but it does lend credence to why she decided to save the baby. Because of that, we see that her faith is rewarded when her son is spared and returned to her. This is Jochebed. Verse 7 tells us that as soon as Moses' sister sees the response of the princess, she asks the princess if she wants a Hebrew wet nurse. Now that was really convenient, wasn't it? This little girl just happens to be out by the river, and she just happens to know a mother who could nurse the baby. That's why the princess had to see through this. She agrees, gets Miriam. Miriam goes and gets her mom. Can you imagine the relief on Jochebed's face? Can't you see the tears? She's in there praying. Miriam runs in. Mom, guess what? The princess saved Moses and wants you to nurse him for her. She's in awe of God's mercy and providential care at that moment. Not only is her baby's life spared, but he's going to be raised as royalty, and she's going to be able to nurse him for the next few years. So Miriam brings her mother to the princess, and Jochebed is told to take the baby, nurse him, she'll be paid for it. Think about the irony of that. Daddy ordered this baby killed, and now money from the royal treasury is going to pay his mom, who defied his order in the first place, to nurse her own child for daddy's little girl, who also defied Pharaoh's decree. Tell me, does God have a sense of humor? And can you imagine the scene once she got behind closed doors? I mean, she had to play it cool in front of the princess. Oh, yeah, I'll nurse the baby. She gets back home, and now her relief and joy overflows. She hugs little Moses, covers his face with kisses and tears, thanks God. She nurses her baby for up to 3 or 4 years until he's weaned, because that was a normal time in that part of the world. And what an opportunity to pour into this little life the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, moms, what you do for your children during those years is so vitally important. And what if you knew that you only had your child for 3 or 4 years, and then you had to give him up forever? Sounds like Hannah would face later, doesn't it? She prayed for little Samuel. She weaned him and then took him to the house of God to be raised by Eli. Hard assignments, but both those men were special, two of God's great servants in human history. So I hope you, as a mom, have taken advantage of that. And I hope our children and grandchildren are doing that with their children. We need to try to encourage them as much as possible. Well, when the child is weaned, the mother brings him back to Pharaoh's daughter. He becomes her son, and God orchestrated this because as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would get the best education available on the planet. Stephen tells us that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In no country on earth at that time was such value attached to education, nor was it begun as early as it was in Egypt. No sooner was a child weaned than he or she was sent to school and instructed by regularly appointed scribes. I mean, hieroglyphics alone might have taken a lifetime to master. Education was carried to a very great length in the case of those destined for higher professions, embraced not only by they had to learn the sciences, the mathematics, astronomy, chemistry, medicine, theology, philosophy, knowledge of laws. There can be no doubt that as the adopted son of the princess, Moses would receive the highest training because God was going to use him and his ability to write and think to write the first five books of the Bible. You think God didn't have all this planned out? Scripture tells us that as a result, he was mighty in words and deeds. Josephus provides a fascinating account of some of his mighty deeds that were played out in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. Verse 10 tells us that Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, which is an Egyptian name. You see it in a lot of the pharaohs. Tutmos, Akmos, Moses means one who is drawn out because you drew him out of the water. Now quickly, final step in the faith journey. Her faith is realized in the life and ministry of her son. As we well know from the Old Testament record, her son Moses is the deliverer, the lawgiver, builds the tabernacle, leads Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. God used him as no other man in history. Her son Moses holds a unique place in the history of Israel. Joshua, no doubt, wrote the words at the end of the book of Deuteronomy after Moses' death. Back in December 1998, I had the privilege of standing on the top of Mount Nebo in modern-day Jordan, where God took Moses to die, looking out over the same scene that Moses saw that day, although somewhat different, greener than, I'm sure. And while we stood there listening, my professor, Dr. Rush Bush, who's in heaven now, read these words. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. And the Lord knew face to face who did all those miraculous signs and wonders in the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power, performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. No one, that is, until Jesus arrives. In fact, in many ways, Moses is more of a type of Christ than any other person in the Old Testament. Last thing I can say about Jochebed this morning is her son reveals the same character qualities in his life that she reveals at the time of his birth. Let me give you those quickly. You're filling the blanks there. First of all, strong faith. What strong faith in God it took for her to place her little baby in a basket among the Nile reeds and trust him completely to God's care. What strong faith in God it took for Moses to be used as God's instrument to lead 2.5 million slaves out of bondage. Second character, great courage. What great courage it took for Jochebed to defy the king's edict on penalty of death to her and her family. What great courage it took for Moses to return to Egypt, where he had fled for his life, and publicly confront the Pharaoh, who was considered God incarnate. Third character trait, decisive action. What decisive action Jochebed took when the time came to build and prepare the ark, place her baby inside, set him in the river, trust him to God. What decisive action Moses took again and again, coming before the burning bush, returning to Egypt, confronting Pharaoh, leading the people through the wilderness, going up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets, and many other actions. Mom, make no mistake about it, your character will be reflected in the lives of your children. Will it be a good thing or a bad thing? It depends on if you know the Lord, if you're living for Him, and if you're training your children up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Do you know Him? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. A woman of faith, we've talked about this morning. We're going to close with a song, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Is yours? Is your faith in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins? I feel sorry for parents trying to raise children in this culture without knowing the Lord, without knowing His Word and the light and the guidance that that provides. So make sure you know His Word and utilize it, and bathe that child or grandchild or great-grandchild in prayer every day. Father, we thank you for Jochebed, for her example. We thank you for her story that's so inspiring and encouraging to us. Pray for all the moms here today. Encourage them. Bless them. May it be a special day. Bless their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Lord, may there continue to be a godly remnant, even in an increasingly secular pagan culture, who love you, stand for you, follow your word, and are determined to honor the Lord. May that be true in each of our homes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.